It might not come as a big surprise to you for me to say that man, or mankind, I suppose we should say, the human race, does not have much of a reputation for making and or even maintaining peace with his fellow man. The great war general Douglas MacArthur, almost 60 years ago now, he said these words. He said, "Men since the beginning of time have sought peace. Various methods through the ages have been attempted to devise an international process to prevent or settle disputes between nations, military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blocks out this alternative. We have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door." Maybe not quite in agreement with his theology, to be honest, but in truth, there's a lot in there, isn't there? Man has forever been seeking after peace, and we live in a day where people are proclaiming peace everywhere, but there's very little of it on show. And this is the sort of imagery I want to, in a sense, consider tonight when we look at this aspect of the death of Christ. Because as Domingos rightly pointed out, we're looking at reconciliation. One definition of reconciliation is to make two apparently conflicting things compatible with each other. That's Collins English Dictionary, if you're interested. That's what they would say about it. To make two apparently incompatible things, or two conflicting things, compatible with each other. So rather like when I spoke on the subject of redemption in this series, I want to take a similar approach to this. Firstly, we want to consider the need of reconciliation. Then we want to look at the price of reconciliation, and then ultimately look at what should be the fruits of reconciliation. So the need for reconciliation. You see, I want to show you in what I quoted from Douglas MacArthur, I want to show you that in this first part, that man, or woman of course, man in terms of mankind, in his fallen state, naturally speaking, is an enemy of one whom no negotiations, no trident nuclear deterrence, no international treaty could ever patch up relations with. It just would never be good enough. But I hope that we'll all see that something far greater than any of those things, something far more magnificent, has been achieved to bring about reconciliation. I want to turn back to Genesis 3, really, to start off. We don't tend to do this very much these days for all sorts of reasons. Genesis 3, I mean, this is really where it all starts off. This is where we go to find out why there is this great need of reconciliation. Unfortunately, we live in a day where there's not much stock put on these early chapters in Genesis, and if you're in that position, you have my commiserations. Genesis 3, you'll be familiar with the story. The serpent, this is verse 1, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I also find verse 8 fascinating, that this was really how things were in the original creation, that they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This was the sort of relationship they had. But you see, it was at this moment everything changed. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And of course, the consequences of this first sign that man had become estranged from God, that he was in such a state that he would hide himself from God, that he would cover himself in the presence of God, the consequences of it have come down all the generations and never been more clearly seen than in our own, I'm sure. Consequences which have spread throughout the entirety of the time that man has been on the earth. For as Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 12, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. You see, we're all under the guilt, and we're all under the punishment of the sin of Adam. His guilt is charged to the account of every one of his offspring, which includes each of us. Various places we could go to find what sort of effect this has had on man and his thinking. I can never go far from Romans 1. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, what this reveals to us is that by Adam's fall, the human race is, naturally speaking, at odds now with its creator. That man's thinking is now warped, or it's now futile, it's pointless. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said about the condition of those Christians in Colossae, which Domingos read for us, before they were saved. And this was in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Colossians. He said, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That was their condition. They were alienated, separated from God, enemies with God. And that was their position, and is the position of all of us in Adam. Now, of course, some may be tempted to exclaim, and of course, over the years, many have made this great protest to God, I suppose, is who the protest is. They say, well, this is terribly unfair, most terribly unfair. How can it be, or possibly be right that because one man sinned way back yonder, that all of us have to fall under the curse of that one sin? Why should we all have to answer for that one man's sin? Well, of course, there are quite lengthy discussions on that. But I think the verse that we just read from Colossians 1, verse 21, probably helps us quite a bit in this. It's not just that in our position, or naturally speaking, we're enemies of God. Look what he said. He said, you who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works. So it wasn't just the case that it was our position, naturally speaking, but by our deeds, by our behavior, each one of us, by our wicked works, are enemies of God's, not just by nature, but by practice. And just as the prophet Isaiah declared to God's covenant nation, to the nation of Israel, he applied this principle, and it applies to each of us. This is in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. This tells us that sin has made a division between man and God, and causes God to turn his face away from the sinful. One of the main passages one would turn to on the subject of reconciliation is, of course, Colossians 1, which we've had read. The other is in Romans 5. And This is why Paul describes exactly what I'm talking about there. Romans 5, 8 to 10, it says this: God, and note there's great hope in these verses as well, praise God. He says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Doesn't this show us something of the greatness of God's love? It almost shows us something of the supernatural nature of God's love. I mean, this is something that is very difficult for us to even begin to understand, that God would love his enemies to such a degree. God would love those whom he has to turn his face away from because of their sin, yet he would love them to this degree. The church father Augustine described it like this. He said, God's love is incomprehensible and unchangeable. For it was not after we were reconciled to him through the blood of his Son that he began to love us. Therefore, he loved us even when we practiced enmity toward him and committed wickedness. Thus, in a marvelous and divine way, he loved us even when he hated us. For he hated us for what we were that he had not made. Yet because our wickedness had not entirely consumed his handiwork, he knew how at the same time to hate in each one of us what we had made and to love what he had made. But it should be a source of hope that Paul speaks to the Colossians and he says that this was your condition beforehand. This was once your condition. You were once alienated from God. You were once enemies of God. There's the need, the great need. In Adam, each of us need to be reconciled to God, for by nature. By nature we're sinners, by practice we're sinners, and we cut ourselves off from God. We make ourselves the enemies of God. It's a situation, I said the situation when I described it a few Wednesdays ago, was crying out for redemption. And here we are, something crying out for reconciliation. What were the means of this reconciliation? Well, this, of course, is where it overlaps with all of our previous studies in this. Because the means is always, it's always by Christ. It's always in Christ. You know, the means of the alienation was because we were in Adam. The means of the reconciliation is because we are in Christ. In order to reconcile us to himself, God had to make us righteous. This was the bar for us having a restored relationship with God. He needed to make us righteous. And so when we read together, it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. There's the aim. We needed to be made righteous. He needed to set us apart. And this is what Christ has done. By the blood of his cross, in his body in death. This was what was required to reconcile us to God. 2 Corinthians 5 has countless references. You notice I turned the wrong way there, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 5 has countless references almost to reconciliation. And I want to read those verses to you. 2 Corinthians 5 and from verse 17. And I'm fortunate enough to have spoken on these verses here before, so who knows, there may be some repetition. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5 says in the Bible I have before me, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is the whole sin issue dealt with, and how, by substitution, Christ is substituted in our place. He takes upon the sins of his people. Notice repeatedly, and I think this is probably worth mentioning, repeatedly there, you will never find that the Word of God says that God is reconciled to man, but it says that man is reconciled to God. And I think the purpose is because it wasn't God who required to be changed, and indeed, how could you go about such a thing? But it was man who had changed into his sinful state and needed to be restored. And I think there's a principle there, even as Christians, that when we perhaps assess our spiritual life and we assess how we're walking with the Lord, and sometimes we have to confess and we say, well, you know, I'm just not quite as close to the Lord as I used to be. I'm not quite following the Lord as closely as I was at a certain date in the past. And then we inevitably ask the question, well, who is it that has moved? Who is it that has changed? Who is it that has shifted ground? Has God changed or moved? Or does he relate to his people in a different way? Or is it because somehow we have allowed something to creep in? Or it could be a variety of things. But you get my principle, that it is always the case that man needs to be reconciled to God. It is man who needs to be restored to God. God has not shifted. Substitutionary sacrifice. This was the cost. This was the means of our reconciliation. And as we saw in justification, it was the same principle again, that there was a penalty which required to be paid for sin. And here it is, Christ, by the blood of his cross, by his death and his flesh. Our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. And as we read there already in Romans 5 and 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There is a picture given to us in our New Testaments of something of this reconciliation. Paul wrote a short letter and a much underread letter, I trust, and, well, I don't trust, I reckon. A letter to Philemon, and I think it is worth turning there. Paul's letter to Philemon, just 25 verses long. But if any of you have any sort of skimmed over this book in the past, you'll have a rough idea of what the story is. It's a picture of reconciliation. It's a letter which is written partially on behalf of a new convert, someone who's new to the faith, someone who's newly received this reconciliation to God, someone called Onesimus. But Onesimus was a slave who belonged to the man who this letter was written to, Philemon. But what he did, for reasons unknown, he seemingly stole from his master and ran away from the master. And he went to, I always imagine it, that he went to find the place where he could fit into the background quite easily. No one would spy him. And he went to one of the biggest cities in the world at the time. He went to Rome. And some people say that there may even have been 1 million people in Rome at this time. And, you know, just as luck would have it, that's in inverted commas, of course, he manages to bump into the Apostle Paul, who knows this chap Philemon. The Apostle Paul preaches the gospel, and well, would you believe it, Onesimus is gloriously saved. Now, of course, I'm putting a little bit of meat on the bones, but we know these facts. He was in Paul's company, he was a new convert. So, what happens in the story? Let's read it, verse 8. Philemon, verse 8. Paul is writing. He says this, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." The slave Onesimus had wronged his master, and being a slave with the almost non-existent rights that he had, he could never have repaid what he had cost Philemon. Perhaps Philemon had had to recruit someone else to take his place. We don't know how much Onesimus had stolen from Philemon. Indeed, if the master had chosen to, he could even have demanded the life of this runaway. Paul seeks to bring reconciliation between these two parties. And he recognizes that in any part of restoring a relationship, restitution is required. Wrongs need to be put right. And so verse 17, which is wonderful, he says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." And then look at this, "But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account." See how it pictures for us how the heart of Paul was so like that of his Saviour. Philemon was wronged. Onesimus needed reconciliation. And Paul offered to pay the price, whatever that was. Can we parallel that? What about in the situation we've described that was crying out for reconciliation? God is the wronged party in this. And here I am, a sinner, in need of reconciliation. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands between the two parties. And he says, "I'll pay the price, whatever it may be." The price of reconciliation. He says, in effect, "Put that on my account." That is substitution. So we see that all of us in our natural state, we're in a situation crying out for reconciliation. And we see the means, it's only in Christ. But really it should produce some results in us. It should have an effect on us, I believe. And I think that just what we've seen of the Apostle Paul in that short letter of his, I think that should be an example to us. That if we have received and truly received and appreciate that we have received this gift of reconciliation to God, then by nature, we too should be reconcilers. We should be the peacemakers that the Lord Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes. We should be those who want to see this reconciliation taking place. We have an obligation to go to all the lengths that we can to be at peace with others. Romans 12 verse 8 says this, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now, of course, there are conditions there. As much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so I often would say my application of that is, let it never ever be said of you that there is strife in a relationship, that there is conflict between people. And you know what? It's because you were too pig-headed to do anything about it. Because you were too proud to be reconciled. Because you were unwilling to take the first step. Let it never be said that you were the cause of being not at peace with anyone. So we have some examples. Let's go down to some examples on this one. So say someone wrongs you. Someone does something really quite nasty to you. Somebody goes out of their way to say something to upset you. Well, you know, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. The Lord Jesus says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there is a responsibility on you. If you are the one who's wronged, and we often think, well, they should be ready to apologize to me. Well, you have a responsibility too. But let's say someone has a problem with you. I mean, you've not got a problem with them. I don't know what your beef is. But someone has a problem with me. Well, you know what? It tells me I have a responsibility. The Word of God tells me I also have a responsibility in that circumstance. The Lord Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You know, it's not just a case of emulating reconciliation, but do you notice in both cases that this is fundamental to good spiritual living? You know, if you want to have this ongoing cleansing of forgiveness before the Lord, well, you know, there is a condition to that. And that is that we ourselves are prepared to forgive those who have wronged us. And you see, if you want to come and make an offering to the Lord, it's tantamount to good worship. Is that if you come to worship the Lord with whatever it may be, and you remember, actually, that brother or that sister has something against me, then as far as it rests with you, we should endeavor to live peaceably with all men. We are to bear with one another in love. We are to be peacemakers. We who have received this gift of reconciliation, when we were deserving of none of it, we should never, never be shy or reluctant to be an aid, a catalyst, or even an active person in being reconciled with a brother or sister. And you know, I mean, am I alone in thinking that churches don't really have a reputation for having that attitude? And I know people, I actually know people, I could, if I was so possessed, I could give you names right now of people who, when they see a certain person from their church coming down the street, they go into the shop doorway to avoid them. Now, forgive me, but this cannot be right. We'll cross the roads to avoid encountering someone. And I remember having a chat with someone about such an issue, and they said that, well, what you don't understand is that some hurts are just so deep. Some things are just too painful. Some things have been left to fester for just too long. And I know it can feel like that sometimes. But when we compare it to how alienated we were from God, I mean, would it not have been easier perhaps for the Lord to say, well, this is just too great a gap to bridge. I'm not prepared to make that effort. As far as it rests with you, live peaceably with all men. Why? Because we have the example of the reconciliation in our lives. We also are entrusted with something, and I really need to finish with this, and I see. We should be reconcilers by nature. But also, as we read there in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. God has entrusted those he has reconciled with something very important, something very precious. And it is this ministry of reconciliation. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's a ministry, there's a duty to go and to spread this message of reconciliation. You see what Christ has done, and you know what Christ has done in your life, how he has brought you back into that relationship with God the Father, and our duty, our responsibility, is to take that message, and not just to dispassionately put it forward as a, here's the pros, here's the cons, how do you like it? But rather, you see, it's we implore you, we beg you, be reconciled. And that's what always strikes me about that ministry as it's described there. It's begging. There's such a reality of what has happened in our lives that we just can't do anything else but long and desire to bring others into this knowledge. Why is imploring so necessary? Why is it necessary? We're speaking about something wonderful here. Man can be reconciled to God. Why would you have to implore people about that? Well, because, and I definitely said this last time I was on these verses, because man, by nature, loves his sin. John 3:19 says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." We plead also, surely, because there's a great uncertainty of time. None of us know what tomorrow will bring. If I may be frank, we haven't got time to be messing about with this ministry. It's not the sort of ministry that we can take a couple of years in planning. It's something we need to do. I wonder, each of us, and this is without exception, were at least at one point or maybe now in great need of reconciliation. Sinners by nature, sinners by practice. Do you know this reality in your life, this relationship with God, that even though you were once the enemy of God, you've been brought very near? I wonder, I think what we'll do is we'll take just maybe 30 seconds of quiet. I often think when we've looked at some of these important fundamental gospel truths that we should take a wee moment just to dwell on some of these things, to quietly pray before God, to thank him for this, to ask for forgiveness if we fail to appreciate it as we should, and to ask him to change us, to give us a reality about it, that we might have that ministry where we are imploring people. I mean, those we love who are outside of Christ, are we really imploring them to be reconciled to God? So let's just have a few moments silence, then I'll pray, and then we'll sing, and we'll be finished.